Okay, today is November the 17th, 2009. For just a little while yet. So, we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have given us another day. You give and give and give and then give more. We're so thankful that you are our Heavenly Father, that we can go to you at any time, that you give us all logistical grace, even everything necessary in order to add to that the super grace. But we recognize that we live in the devil's world. It's very important for us to continue to recharge our spiritual batteries, to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. So we pray that you will help us to focus this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I received an email that I thought was really good. It's just one page long. It has to do with socialism. And we are no fans of socialism. However, there was a university professor that was going to try to teach the class about it, and I think he did it in a unique way. So I'll just read what the email said. An economics professor at a local college made a statement that he had never failed a single student before, but had once failed an entire class. That class had insisted that socialism worked, and that no one would be poor and no one would be rich. It would be a great equalizer. The professor said, okay, we will have an experiment in this class on socialism. All grades would be averaged and everyone would receive the same grade, so no one would fail and no one would receive an A. The students who, after the first test, the grades were averaged and everyone got a B. The students who studied hard were upset and the students who studied little were happy. As the second test rolled around, the students who studied little had studied even less, and the ones who studied hard decided they wanted a free ride too, so they studied little. The second test average was D, and no one was happy. The third test rolled around, and the average was F. The scores never increased, as bickering, blame, and name-calling all resulted in hard feelings, and no one would study for the benefit of anyone else. All failed to their great surprise, and the professor told them that socialism would also ultimately fail because when the reward is great, the effort to succeed is great. But when government takes the reward away, no one will try or want to succeed. Could it not be any simpler than that? What a profound, short little paragraph that says it all. And this is by, Dr. Adrian Rogers. And this was his little short paragraph that sums the whole thing up. He says, you cannot legislate the poor into freedom by legislating the wealthy out of freedom. What one person receives without working for, another person must work for without receiving. The government cannot give to anybody anything that the government does not first take from somebody else. When half of the people get the idea they do not have to work because the other half is going to take care of them, and when the other half gets the idea that it does no good to work because somebody else is going to get what they work for, that, my friend, is about the end of any nation. You cannot multiply wealth by dividing it. Isn't that good? Okay, we're going to continue in our subject matter, which you could call reform theology, or you could call Calvinism. It can be called many different things. The foundational belief that to me is abhorrent is the idea that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he did not pay for the sins of all mankind. That he only went to the cross to die for those who God had decided would receive redemption. And that is what's known as limited atonement. Now, last time we ended, we were on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. So why don't you go ahead and go in your Bibles there. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Well, that presents a problem for those who are in the limited atonement camp. But they have a mindset, and I'm going to read you a couple of sentences off of page 242. In Joseph Dillow's, I'm so used to saying Joseph Dillow, I quote from him so many times. This is Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? Now, this is, this is what the Calvinists maintain with regards to this verse or any other verse or any assertion that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. This is on page 242 of What Love Is This. In maintaining limited atonement, the Calvinist reasons as follows. If Christ paid the debt of sin, has saved, ransomed, given his life for all men, then all men will be saved. In the same vein, Palmer writes, this is another Reformed author, he says, quote, but if the death of Jesus is what is really reconciled to God, But if the death of Jesus is what the Bible says it is, a substitutionary sacrifice for sins, whereby the sinner is really reconciled to God, then obviously it cannot be for every man, for then everybody would be saved, and obviously they are not. And there's been arguments made, they say, that it would be wasting the blood of Christ, that not even one drop of Christ's blood was wasted, and that it did accomplish everything for which it was intended. Of course, first thing that we look at that, we recognize that the literal blood of Christ saved no one. It is a metaphor, it is a representative analogy of his spiritual death on the cross. But we have to address this issue that they are alleging that if Christ did die for everyone, then everyone would be saved. So, one of the things that we look at, I want you to look at this 1 Timothy 4:10 while I read this little explanation to you. I want you to be looking at it while I read it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4:10, according to the Calvinists, the believers, see here, especially of believers, at the end of the verse, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So, according to Calvinists, the believers must be the elect for whom Christ is the Savior, in a special way, not true of all men in general. Thus, all men can't possibly mean the elect. You got that? I want that to sink in. Because the Calvinists would read this verse as saying, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, of the elect. especially of believers who are the elect. That's the way they have to read that, because they cannot allow that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He paid the price, the redemptive price for all mankind. But what I'm saying is that the Savior of all men, they would have to affirm that that is referring to the elect, the ones that Christ died for in a limited way. And that would also necessitate that when it says, especially of believers, that that is also for the elect. Are you following me? That's what they would assert. However, all men can't possibly mean the elect, because they are separated by the fact that there's a specialty, they would say a particular special, he's a special a Savior in a special way of the believers. So all men can't possibly mean the elect. The believers can't be the elect, and the all men be the elect too. That's the easy way of saying it. But that's just one of many. We go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 says, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, how would you normally take that? You would take the world as unlimited, would you not? John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Again, would one look at that verse and say, "Oh, well, yeah, what this verse..." The normal understanding of this would be that he would take the sins of the world in a distinctive way. That means all kinds of people in the world. Doesn't mean the entire world, but just some men, some women, some black, some white, and so forth. That was John chapter 1, verse 29. Mm-hmm. John 1, 29, 1 John 4, 14, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. What we're doing is looking at verses that compare these different things to these different scriptures that deal with unlimited atonement. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, we're going to compare 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 with Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Is the heat still running? I'm about to burn up here. Are y'all comfortable? Is it going to shut off? I hope. They're going to have to stick a fork in us and we'll be done. This is new. We have new thermostats. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Now, this was Paul writing to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 1:15. I want you to zero in on this part of the verse. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he says, "I'm foremost of all." That's what Paul said. And now, you might have to turn to Romans 3:23, but hopefully you won't have to. You probably already know this verse. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, we've dealt with this word "all" before. So, in verse 23, when it says, "all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," is that all inclusive, or is that just talking about some people have sinned, people from Poland, or people from Spain, or people from whoever? We recognize this, and I don't think anybody would argue the fact that that is all inclusive. Is it not? Because everyone would have to identify that they have sinned and that they are sinners unless they are irrational. And if they say that they are without sin, they're calling God a liar. Because he just says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is all-inclusive, and in 1 Timothy 1:15 it says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that pretty much is unlimited, is it not? It's very difficult to limit that because we are all sinners, and it says Christ came into the world to save sinners. You've heard me say it this way, that Jesus Christ came into the world to take care of the sin problem. The sin problem for everyone. Here's another way to explain it. Go to Exodus chapter 12. You're probably wondering, what in the world does Exodus have to do with this? There's a really good illustration in Exodus chapter 12. And where we're going to go in Exodus chapter 12 is going to be verse 7. But before I go into verse 7, I want to explain. Exodus chapter 12 has to do with the Passover. You all know what the Passover was. It was the last plague that God was going to put on the Egyptians to force Pharaoh to let his people go. And he gave them instructions, very detailed instructions. You know, they were to take a lamb without spot or blemish. It couldn't have a broken leg. It had to be absolutely perfect. And they had to take that lamb and they had to go through a prescribed series of instructions. They had to watch it for so long to make sure it wasn't sick, that it was absolutely a perfect specimen. And then they were to kill it. And then they were to roast it. They weren't to boil it. And the blood that came from the animal was to be caught in some kind of bowl or something, and they were to do something with it. Now, the illustration, what I'm trying to point out through this, and it's really easy to get this, is when the sacrificial lamb that they had was killed, and they took the blood from it and so forth, was everyone at that point guaranteed that they were not going to suffer the firstborn being killed that night? Did that take care of it? It did not, did it? They had to do something, didn't they? You see where I'm going, illustrating. Christ's death on the cross would be tantamount of the sacrificial lamb being sacrificed. And the fact that it provided a means for redemption and to be saved, it did not in that act itself provide it for anyone because something yet had to be done. Now go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And then it goes on and talks about how they are to roast it and do all these other things. But the reason I had you go to verse 7 is because they had to do that. If they kill the lamb, and maybe someone did this, I don't know. But if they kill the lamb, they caught the bull, and then they got cold feet and said, oh, well, this is silly. Why would we have to do such an odd thing? And they didn't do it. And the death angel came over, would the firstborn live or die? It would die because the provision had been made, but they still had to believe that what was said is true. If they didn't believe that they had to do that, do something, in this case, put the blood over the lintel and the doorpost, then they weren't going to be saved. So it is the act of believing that actually was the redemption solution. That's what actually applied it to them. Now, I want you in the same chapter, I want you to go to verse 21. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Excuse me. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And that was tantamount to Christ being sacrificed for us on the cross. Verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Now, the promise, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house, into your houses to smite you. So there's the promise. There you have it in a nutshell. The lamb was sacrificed. The promise was made. If you do this, you're going to be saved. You won't die. The firstborn won't die. But this is what you are to do. There were instructions to be made. You see what a wonderful illustration that is. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." What Lamb was he talking about? He was talking about the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament that was a preview of Jesus Christ and what he would do on the cross. But even then, as now, that sacrifice provided the potential of salvation. But it was not automatic. That's why everyone is not saved. That's why everyone was not saved in Egypt when they were in bondage, because there was something they had to do in order to demonstrate that they actually believed it. And in our day and time, it's the same thing. Yes, Christ's sacrifice on the cross took care of the sin problem. However, it's not effective until it's applied. The way that you apply it is believing that that sacrifice is the atoning work that God demands. And you can't provide it. There's no way that we can provide a work. He provided the work. So I thought that was a good illustration. Okay, John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Okay, you heard that. Put yourself at this particular event. It's on the last day of the great day of the feast, and he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now let's say that you took this literally. Now Christ didn't mean that if you come up to me, I'll have some water for you, but just for the sake of illustration, let's say that he did. Let's just say that I have plenty of water. If anybody's thirsty, come on up, and I'll give you water to drink. And so you go up there. Let's say one of you ladies went up there. And you said, I'm glad you made that offer because I'm really thirsty. And he said, "Oh, no, you didn't understand. I didn't mean every man, mankind, every person. I just meant those who are male and of the tribe of Judah." Wouldn't you be confused? Wouldn't you say, "Well, you said, let every man," and in this case, anyone, any mankind, anthropos is used. By the way, when you see the word anthropos, that's the word that's used for all mankind. There's another Greek word for man, which is aner, and that is not for mankind. That is specific. And usually it's used for a man who is honorable, an honorable term for a man. So this is talking about for all mankind. "So if any man is thirsty, let him come and drink." Now, the Reformed theologist has a hard time trying to limit these verses, because in every one of these verses, the whole point is that it's unlimited. But I also want you to recognize, he says, "Let him come to me." You notice that? When you go to Christ, that is another symbol, if you will, of believing in Christ. Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." How would you take that? You would take it that anyone who believes in the gospel could be saved. Would that not be your normal understanding of the rendering of that verse? Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation... I want you to go to this one, Romans 5:18, so that you can follow me in this. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That'd be hard to limit, wouldn't it? Because we know all men are sinners. And so, through one transgression, by the way, what transgression is that? It's Adam's original sin. That condemnation went to all men. Again, we mean all mankind. Even so, through one act of righteousness, what's that talking about? The cross. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to what? All men. Now, it stretches the line of credibility to try to say it means all men without exemption. In the first one, meaning it means everyone, it's unlimited, and then try to say, but it is limited on the other. If that's the case, we can't make sense of the Bible. It would be like a mathematical equation. You see, language is like that, especially the Greek language. And it has to have balance all in it. And when it makes a supposition here where it's referring to everyone, no one excluded, and then in the verse, even so, through one act of righteousness over here, for it to be balanced, it cannot mean just some of mankind, some and not total. If it's total here, it has to be total there. So, that's another one. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Our sins? What were they? Our sins of the elect? And not only for our sins, not only for ours, only, that would be of the elect, but also for those of the whole world of the elect. How much sense does that make? Is that not redundant? That doesn't make any sense at all. Propitiation means satisfaction. It means Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God on the cross. He did it for our sins. Now, sometimes in the Bible, I'm taking a vast amount of theology and distilling it down into just small bites. There are those who allege that when it says that Christ died for us, and it does sometimes say it, that Christ died for us, or that Christ died for the many. Or that Peter says, I mean, Paul said that Christ died for me. Now that sounds like it is limited in scope. But just because it says in one place that Christ died for me, for us, for many, or whatever else, does not mean that it excludes everyone else. Sometimes the focus is on Christ was given for the church. Well, does that mean that, okay, for no one else? No. Sometimes the focus is on a particular group. And this is what you see in the first part of 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, who do you think that's referring to? Well, it would be the recipients of the epistle, would it not? And they would be what? Believers, right. He says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. But then it says, and not only for ours, not for ours only, not for only our sins, but also for those of the whole world. Now that would include who? Everyone. How can you limit that? If you try to limit it, it just, words don't make sense anymore. You have to add words in certain places and take words away in other places. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Go there. All this is falling under the heading, by the way, of limited atonement. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, where it says, you might underline this part, but is patient towards you. Surely that would be directed to the elect, would it not? I mean, this is directed towards believers, is it not? However, it just as easily could be an expression towards all mankind. It could be either one, couldn't it? If not, the phrase, not willing for any to perish, must also apply to the elect. You see that? The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Any Calvinist would say, okay, that has to be talking about the elect. Not wishing for any to perish, but to come to full repentance. But he has a hard time saying that that refers to him also. Now, do you know why? Why would this last part can only refer to all of mankind, including those who have the potential of perishing. That potential is not possible for the elect. You got that? You see? And what does that mean? It means that Christ died for everyone. I'm going to go over that again. I know it's kind of slow here, but I want you to get it. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, of the elect, not wishing for any of you elect to perish, but for all of you elect to come to repentance. That's the way they have to read that in order for it to be limited. You got that? But the problem is, it's impossible for the elect to perish. So how can that be referring to the elect? It can't. What it actually is saying is that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Who is the you? It's whoever Peter is talking, is sending this letter to, isn't it? Not wishing for any to perish, any of them to perish, but for all of them to come to repentance? Was everyone that received this letter a believer? I don't know. It doesn't really matter whether they were or not, because when you have this, not wishing for any to perish, do you hear that? Even, let's stop right there. Did you hear what that said? The Lord is not willing for or wishing any to perish. And if that's talking about the elect, why would he be wishing that when it's a done deal anyway? They can't perish. And the atonement is only for them. So it can't be referring to the elect there, because the elect can't perish, which means it's referring to those who have the potential of falling, which would be to all mankind. One more before we move on out of this. I want you to think about these things. I know that you won't remember all these verses. Hopefully you might have them written down or have them in your mind. Salvation cannot be offered to anyone for whom Christ did not die. Would you agree to that? Could you go to anyone? Craig's always my go-to guy here. Poor Craig. He's my unbelieving example all the time. I don't know what, let's say I don't know whether Craig's a believer or not. So can I go to him and say, Craig, I got great news for you. Best news you'll ever hear. And say that Christ died for your sins. Can I tell him that if I don't know for sure whether he's elect or not? Can't do that, can I? So salvation cannot be offered to anyone for whom Christ did not die. Yet, it is to be proclaimed to all. Where we see that? Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, preach the gospel to every creature. There's another problem, is it not? How can we preach the gospel being the good news that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, to every creature? How do you know who the ones are that are elect? The only way to sidestep that is to say, oh, well, to be really honest with someone in Reformed theology would have to witness by saying, you know what? I might have some good news for you. Maybe you're one of the chosen ones. And if you are, Christ died for your sins. And you don't have to go to hell. Isn't that good news? Well, maybe. And how do you know? This is the killer. Once a person thinks that you are regenerated, that God gives you irresistible grace, He infuses into you the ability to believe the gospel because you're born again, you're regenerated before you even have faith, which is backwards. So, if that's the case, how can anyone know for sure that they are elect? How can you know that you're elect? I never asked a Calvinist, how do you know if you're saved or not? Because that's not really the issue. The real issue is, how do you know if you're elect or not? Because salvation isn't an issue until you get that satisfied first. You have to know that you're elect. If you're elect, then you can know you're saved. If you don't know you're elect, you can't know you're saved. So how can you know if you're elect? If I ask any of you, I say, how can you know that you are saved? Well, you can say, well, because I believed in Jesus Christ. I trusted in Him. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's how I can know. And the Bible says if I have faith in Him, then it's a done deal. My ticket to heaven is punched. It's guaranteed. They can't say that because they don't think that you can have faith. They think that faith is a work. And therefore, God has to give you that faith. The gift is the faith. Now, the Bible says that there's the gift of eternal life and there's the gift of righteousness. Nowhere will you find where it says it's the gift of faith. Furthermore, now here's an interesting question. This is something Dave Hunt had in his book. He says, wouldn't the Holy Spirit be more precise in order to avoid misunderstanding with regards to all this business? In other words, there's a whole page here, and I've got it so underlined I can't hardly read it. It's talking about the difference between, well, I'll just read this a little bit to you. It says, a favorite ploy of the Calvinist is to suggest that the world, that is the word world, does not mean all people without exception, but all without distinction. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. This is the same tactic as changing all people into all kinds of people. An ingenious idea born of desperation, but irrational. And then he says, he gives some examples about if a shepherd said, I'm selling all of my sheep. Would someone think it meant some of all kinds of sheep, some males, females, and so forth? If headlines read, all males between 20 and 45 are subject to military draft, who would imagine that it really means some blacks, some whites, some from Illinois? And so you just continue trying to limit it, you see. There may be some context in which a special meaning would be implied, but it is difficult to think of an example that is where you can limit the word all. Nor can we find in all of the, can you find it anywhere in the scripture? He says, yet the Calvinist, in order to support his theory, must insist upon these peculiar meanings for every one of the numerous statements concerning all and world and whosoever, etc., throughout the entire Bible. In other words, they have to hold that for everyone. They can't let it be limited anywhere like that. Then he says, wouldn't the Holy Spirit be more precise in order to avoid misunderstanding? And wouldn't the Calvinistic meaning be stated clearly at least once? Are y'all getting this? You understand? This is a major issue because we're dealing with the gospel. On that same topic, he says, we do not deny that the word world, can have a variety of meanings, but the times that it does not mean either the physical world, the ungodly world system, or all mankind are exceedingly rare. Those instances could almost be counted on one hand of the nearly 240 times world is found in the New Testament. Furthermore, we challenge Calvinists to point out one verse where world explicitly means the elect. Just one. So don't be taken in by these ideas that Christ's atonement was limited, because you have to really torture scripture and words. It's called verbicide. That's what Joe Griffin calls it. It's verbicide. Words can't. You have to add verse here. Oh, that means all kinds, not all. And you have to take away some in other places. Now, you might be feeling sorry for the Calvinist long about now. And I don't want you to think that I am disparaging, attacking, or in any way trying to belittle them. I'm just trying to point out truth, because this is an area that is it's on the front lines right now. And people don't understand, when they start subscribing to this idea of limited atonement, what it actually means. Yes. Here. Wait a minute.
When you say that they talk about regeneration before you can believe, to me that says that they're taking away man's accountability to believe. There's no accountability for them to believe.
Not only is there no accountability, there's no volition on your part. You're totally depraved. You're unable to believe in Christ. Right. And what makes it so horrendous is if all these unbelievers are unable to respond to the gospel, then why are all the, like we just said in Mark 16:15, where it says we are to go and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Why give it to every creature when the great masses are unable to accept it? And we can't tell them that Christ died for you, because we don't know whether he died for them or not. I mean, this is a weird bird here. Strange. As Dave says right here, what love is this? Okay, we have a little bit more time, and I'm going to... All that was doing was supporting what I said last time with 1 Timothy 4:10. For he is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. There's a lot to that. Now, what I'm going to start, and I won't be able to get very far, is what I told you I was going to start, was Gospel Wars. Now, this Gospel Wars was written by Dr. Robbie Dean, and it's on his website if you want to go to it and look at it in more detail. Because what I've done, what I do so often, is I'll spend a half a day reading, I don't know, tens, hundreds of pages in some cases, in order to get the cream. Distill it down so you get just the gist of it. Is that right? Just the gist? So there's essentially three players in this Gospel Wars that Robbie has been covering. Dr. Dean, I know him personally. He's a good friend of mine, so I called him Robbie. And it's MacArthur, John MacArthur, Zane Hodges, and What's the last one? Ryrie, Charles Ryrie. Yes, Michael? You need the mic? Okay. Yeah, it's. I'll give you his website afterwards because I got it off his website. Yeah, there's a lot of ways to do it, but I tell you his website off the top of my head, but I don't know it. Okay, so there these three players. I say players. These three individuals. Is what they have written is used to demonstrate the battle that is raging. And make no doubt about it, there is a battle raging. And it has to do with our soteriological theology, which means it's dealing with salvation. So it's very important. And Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie are pretty much on the same page. And John MacArthur is pretty much what we would call the antagonist or on another page. Before I say anything, I want to tell you that I'm not praising any man above another man here. I'm certainly not disparaging John MacArthur. John MacArthur he knows a lot about the Bible. He's a great teacher. He has a grace for you or to you on the radio. And he has a lot of good things to say. It's just when it comes to the issue of Calvinism or Reformed theology or limited atonement, I am totally on the other side of the fence from him. And so it's not about people, but we go to people who have written these things in order for us to get these issues up on the table so that we can look at them, so that we can come to an understanding of the truth. So don't think that I'm picking on anyone or I'm elevating anyone. I'm just using these men who have written on these issues in order to shed light on the truth, okay? Okay, this is the first thing that MacArthur says, and again, this is just distilling it down. The approach of the two different positions is of such magnitude that they offer two different gospels. If one is biblical, the other necessarily is accursed. MacArthur is the only one who mentions the Galatians passage, because I'm picking this out of the middle of several pages. He accuses them, that would be Hodges and Charles Ryrie, of preaching a gospel of easy believism. Have any of you ever heard that term before? Easy believism. The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior yet defer until later commitment to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to truth. There's two terms that I have underlined that are buzzwords. One is easy believism, and the other one is intellectual assent. He goes on to say, thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. And he says it's not the same message that Jesus gave. Then Hodges, now that's one, of course, that's the Reformed theologist's view. Now, we have Zane Hodges that says he believes that those preaching a large ship salvation have also changed the gospel. You know what we're talking about, large ship salvation. We've gone over this in the past, remember? Large ship salvation is saying that you just don't believe in Jesus Christ, that He paid for your sins, and that does it. You have to make Him Lord of your life. There has to be a commitment, and you have to hold to that commitment. That's what we call, in order to be saved, and that's large ship salvation. So Hodges says that he's just saying the same thing. He said, well, somebody's wrong here, and we're talking about another gospel. By returning to the principles of the law, it has forfeited the spiritual power of grace. It may even be said that lordship salvation throws a veil of obscurity over the entire New Testament revelation. In the process, the marvelous truth of justification by faith, apart from works, recedes into the shadows, not unlike those which darkened the days before the Reformation. What replaces this doctrine is a kind of faith-works synthesis, which differs only insignificantly from official Roman Catholic dogma. So they are throwing out some heavy things here, are they not? And rightly so. That's why I'm spending so much time on this, because this is not splitting hairs. It's not getting down into the minutiae of something that wouldn't really interest most people. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about for whom did Christ die. We're talking about the character of God. And in Galatians chapter 1, it says anyone, even if it's an angel, that comes and gives a different gospel than we have, let him be anathema. And it said, just in case you didn't get the point, it repeats it again in the very next verse. So this is a very, very important subject, very important for us to get it straight. I think what I'll do, since these are the opening salvos, I guess you could say, explaining just basic tenets, and then they're going to go into some really interesting issues. What is faith? We're going to see that one of the main things, and I'll tell you this in closing, we'll go into more detail next time. One of the things that I want you to be able to notice that someone that starts making an issue about the faith itself, about what kind of faith it is, what's the quality of that faith? Is it an ongoing, sustaining type of faith? Anytime that someone starts going there, you can recognize they don't understand the gospel. Because the power and the merit is never in your faith, even though it's required that you have faith. But the power and the credit is always in the object of your faith. And so when someone starts saying, oh, well, you had a head belief and not a heart belief and all that kind of nonsense, they don't understand it. They really don't understand the gospel. And you need to recognize that and explain to them the best you can in your own words about what grace is. It's something that is totally unmerited and undeserved. Something that we can't add to. And if you start talking about belief, believing, faith, and they say, oh, well, faith is works. What verse would you go to? Remember, I gave it to you last time. Do you remember it? Oh, this is unfair. We're about to quit, and I'm throwing something heavy on you right here. Romans 4, 5. Do you know it? Okay. Y'all turn to it. I want you to remember this. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. See, you never know. At least it wasn't 2 Corinthians 5:19 again, was it? This is just this one verse knocks that in the head. But to the one who does not work, does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is reckoned as righteousness. How about that? Don't you love the Bible? Don't you love how it just speaks right to it? Now that says, from the very beginning, to the one who does not work but believes. Now if believing was a work, then that doesn't make sense. So next time someone tries to trot that out and say, oh, well, believing is a work. You say, what about Romans 4 or 5? Well, I know. I've got them both highlighted. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. I like Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Y'all remember that one? Oh, I should have stopped about 5 minutes ago, shouldn't I? Galatians 2:16. We're not far from it. Just turn over there. Three times it says it in the same verse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, that's one, isn't it? Even we believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by the by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That's two, isn't it? Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's three, isn't it? Huh? Three times in one verse? That's not bad. Now, when someone says that you have to work for salvation, let them explain that one to you. You see, we have the Scripture. Most of you have the theology, but you don't know the addresses and you don't know where to go for the most part. And we got to remedy that. And you probably won't like me because I'm going to these places. But I'm going to put you on fair warning right now, okay? You never know when I'm going to ask you to quote 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Now, I'm not going to have anybody do it individually, so you don't have to worry and not come back. But what I am going to do is probably have us all say it together. Okay? once you get it going, you know, once you get started, that's sometimes the hardest part. But if you can do that, do what?
Three strikes and you're out.
Three strikes and you're out, yeah. Well, there are certain verses that we need to have carried around in our soul all the time. Other than John 3:16. Ephesians 2:8-9 for sure is one of them. And Titus 3:5 isn't bad either. And you know Romans 6:23, we went over it. And if you know Romans 6:23, Romans 3:23, just think of Romans 6:23 because you got the bad news in 23 and the good news in 6:23. And also, you should know, let's see some more that you want. Romans 4:5 would be good. But Galatians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 is a powerhouse. Okay, I'm going to let y'all go and not do it tonight. I was going to have everyone say it, but I'll let you stew on that one. That helps you, see, to go over and over these things. So if someone says, oh, well, all you have to have is faith, yeah, but you can't have works. Salvation is not by works. They know Ephesians 2:8-9, even though they pervert it because they say the gift there is faith. But Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that for those who do not work but believe, that's the deal. Okay, now that I've rained on everybody's parade, listen, this is not easy. I'm testing some guys that come on Sundays, and I'm pushing them, and they're doing good. I'm being pushed. I'm taking courses. I'm doing all these things. The time is sharp. We've got to be ready, and we need to be sharp and have these at the ready. And you can do it. We just need practice, okay? All right, Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. It's so great knowing that Jesus Christ paid the price for all sin. And now, we don't have to fret or worry about sin, maintaining good works or anything else because of the great, wonderful grace that you have given us. We pray that you will help us to be prepared, that you will use us in order to take care of these heresies and these false doctrines. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.